Let's remain standing and we'll read the law. There's coming a day, not far in the future, when everyone will have to stand before the tribunal of God in heaven and give account for their deeds. And how will you stand? That's kind of the point of the first part of our worship service here today. And the requirements are obedience to his law. So I'm going to read from two passages this morning. This is Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity can't be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. And I want to read from Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned away, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Brothers and sisters, we're gathered together here in the assembly of God's people to worship a holy God, but we also want to consider ourselves in the place as we stand in front of a holy God. And so let's think about ourselves in the light of God's law and how we have broken his law, even as the word has told us this morning. Our gospel will be Psalm 37. It's a fairly long psalm, but I want us to read it because it's one of our passages this morning. A psalm of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. For he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. The transgressor shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Father, as we read this text and we think about how you provide for the righteous, we want to help ask you to help us to see more of Christ here in both how he upholds us and how he is the way for us, that we walk in him and we are children of the way. And I would ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to dwell in our midst today, that he would come and settle himself like the great glory cloud in the temple did, to be upon his people, that he might teach us, that he might lead us, that he might convict us, that he might comfort us. And we thank you for your great work that you've done, O Father, through your Son and through the Spirit. And we ask you, hear our prayer in the name of Jesus, who is the only mediator. Amen. Well, I want to give us a very basic kind of outline for the sermon this morning, which is how I'll start it off. This is about as basic as it gets in terms of what does Christianity teach and look like. And what we're going to look at here is two roads or two ways that the Bible tells us that we can be on. And there's only two of them. Okay? The key word this morning is going to be the word way. And the way is a road. It's a path. Something that you walk down. You're on one road or the other all the time. There's no way to get off of these two roads onto a third road that's just these two. So let me describe the first one. The first road seems right to a man because it is the way of his heart, the Bible says. And therefore, it's deep within him. It's all that he knows. It is a way of establishing rules and traditions. Those can be man-made. They can have the appearance of religion. But they are of his own making. And thus, to him and to others, because it comes from their heart, it has an appearance of wisdom. Because it only seems right, it is self-deceptive. He cannot think of another possible road to walk, even though he is with knowledge and intent rejecting a different way that he knows all about all too well. And that is what self-deception does. This way takes on very specific attributes. It's called the way of the fool, the way of the sluggard, the way of the adulteress, the way of the treacherous, the way of the crooked. These are summed up with the words like the way of sinners, the way of the wicked, the way of evil. They're personified in the Bible as the way of Cain, or the way of Balaam, or the way of Jeroboam, the way of Ahab, or the way of the kings of Israel. And many people in this category won't admit that they're in it. Rather, it's always someone else who's in it. Nevertheless, it becomes all-encompassing the way the Bible says it is the way of man, the way of this people, Israel, the way of the nations. That's pretty much everyone. And thus, Jesus says it is a very broad road and it leads to destruction. And many are they who find it. In a word, it is the way of death. There is another road or way the Bible talks about. Jesus says it is extremely narrow. He says it is hard. It's filled with pitfalls and dangers and temptations to make you try to swerve off the way. And therefore, few find it. It is personified as the way of David and Solomon. Think about Solomon. Think about David. It's also personified as the way of King Asa. And therefore, some have found it. These are summed up as the way of the good, the way of God's saints, the way of the righteous, the way of understanding, the way of good sense, the way of wisdom, the way of insight, the way of faithfulness, and the way of holiness. How do people know about this way? Well, it's that they've been told about it. It is the way of the commandments, the way of the precepts, the way of the testimonies of God. And hence it is called the way of truth. But it's also called the way of the gospel. And this becomes the reason why some get to stay on this narrow way. They're told not only about law, but also about good news. And in God's grace, some come to believe it, even though it is against everything that their old heart told them. Where does this way come from? It is from the triune God. It's called the way of God, the way of the Lord, and the way of the Spirit. This is its power, and this is its origin. And summing it up then, it is the way of peace, the way of salvation, and the way of life. Those are the two ways that we're going to be talking about this morning as we look at Psalm 36 and 37. Which talk about this, of course, in the form of songs. They were deliberately positioned together in the Psalter to compare and to contrast these two ways. And before we get into them, we need to see that these two psalms make up part of a larger unit. Now, some have put the unit between Psalm 35 and Psalm 41, while others begin it at Psalm 34, which becomes kind of an introductory psalm of thanksgiving to this unit. So if you think about it sometime this week, go back and read Psalms 34 through 41 and notice so many of the similarities in them. In either case, this is the last unit of Book 1 of the Psalter. And like probably every song in Book 1, these are called Psalms of David. They speak of evil, suffering, and deliverance. Psalms 35 through 37 speak of evil, folly, and the triumph of wisdom, while the ones we'll look at next time talk about anguish, confession of sin, and prayers for deliverance. Psalms 35 and 36, now we're in 36 and 37, so this is last week's and then Psalm 36. They share themes together. I thought about preaching them at the same time, but I did what I did last week for a reason, so we're going to just kind of skip 35. But I do want to say that they share themes of evil and wicked people, and Psalm 37 is probably a response to Psalm 35, if not also 36. For example, Psalm 35 assumes that wickedness needs to have its proper end, as David positions the Lord to bring shame and frustration on those who seek to harm him, and he pleads that they may become like chaff in the wind. But in that same song, he asks, O Lord, how long will you see? Basically, how long are you going to let them get away with it? And it's not until Psalm 37 that you get the answer. The Lord laughs at the wicked because he sees that his day is coming. Now, I said the theme this morning is the way, and it's found in all three of these psalms. We've seen it before in the psalms. We looked at it a little bit in Psalm 25. In Psalm 35:6, the psalmist sings, Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. What is that way? Well, we learn about it in Psalm 36, which is where we'll start this morning. It begins in verse 1, The wicked sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. And then it talks about this for several verses. And then we come to Psalm 37, and it contrasts this to the way of the upright. It is the Lord's way. The conclusion is that you should commit your way to the Lord and not fret over the one who prospers in his way. For the Lord will take care of him in due time. Now, besides just showing you that the way is in these three psalms, a larger point again that I just kind of keep want to re-emphasizing as we go through the psalms is that there is much reward in taking the time to meditate, not just in one song at a time, but upon units of songs that have been placed together to further enrich your understanding of the important themes that are raised by the psalmist. So let's do that now as we come to the theme of the way in Psalm 36 and 37. As I said, we looked at Psalm 35 last week. We're going to move on to 36. The structure of it can be in the form of a series of stanzas, four stanzas, or it's also a chiasm, with the center of that chiasm being verse 7. But I want to look at the first four verses for a little bit. In fact, for quite a bit, because they're powerful. This is where we learn about the way of the wicked. And as we've seen, it is a way that is not good, because the wicked does not reject evil in verse 4. But rather than tell us about all the kinds of things that the wicked do outwardly, which would be one possible way you could take that, instead, the psalm starts to explain what the wicked person is like inwardly and makes them turn to outward acts of wickedness. And so we might call the first four verses of this psalm a discussion on total depravity. And it's truly terrifying in what it reveals to you, as we're going to see here. In a way that will later be copied by the Apostle Paul, David, the servant of the Lord, writes to the choir master, or for the end, about the body parts of the wicked, their hearts, their eyes, their mouths. Paul does this in Romans 3, with the mouth starting, and then he goes from the head to the toe. And this has the advantage of making the doctrine that you're about ready to hear personal and embodied, because it's being attached to parts of who you are. Now, what he says is deeply troubling, and it shows just how impossible it is for the wicked to extricate themselves from themselves. It starts with the hearts. The heart is the center of the affections in the Bible. Now, an affection is simply the seat or the realm of deep emotional love of things, okay? The wicked hear the words of transgression in verse 1. In the ESV, the word is transgression. The word is personified, almost like it was a demon speaking an oracle to them in a dark place in the still of the night. Like a soothsayer's words from another world, what they hear is so compelling to them about transgressions that they absolutely have to listen to it. They are transfixed by it. The word can be translated as rebellion. And where it speaks is not just to the ears, but to the heart, in the deep recesses of the inmost part of a person's being. And they love what they hear. They love daring and wanton sin. They love breaking the bounds of law and justice. Like a beautiful woman on a street corner wooing them to her bed, it speaks and they obey, for they love what they hear and they see. This is why they listen, and this is made clearer in the next term, which is the eyes. Another body part. There is no fear of God before his eyes. In the second half of the first verse, they do not wince at God's word. They do not tremble at his law. They do not shudder at the sound of his voice. And I believe fear here is that kind of fear. It's a terror. They have none of it. Why? Because they don't see him. Have you ever talked to atheists about God and why they don't believe in him? How many people say this exact same thing? Okay? It was the same thing then as it is today. If you can't see God, well, then of course he isn't real, because these are sensual people whose senses cannot detect God. And therefore, they conclude he isn't there. And therefore, there's nothing for them to fear. And then because the eyes do not see him, they turn around and do even more. Verse 2, more with their eyes. What do? He flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Now I want to spend a little time on this one. And I really want this one to hit you, okay? To flatter yourself in your own eyes is to be self-deceived. And this is probably the most dangerous place a person can ever be in. For no matter what they hear, they themselves will not allow truth to speak to their heart. And why is that? It's because they do not think anyone will find out what they're doing. Now here's the interesting thing. Actually, the Hebrew in this whole passage is very difficult to interpret, especially so right here. The question becomes, who is the subject of finding out the sin? So let me read the verse again. He flatters himself in his own eyes, and here's the difficult part, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Found out by whom is the question. So most translations take the subject as God. I think that the ESV is kind of ambiguous at this point, but most think the subject is God. So the idea would be something like this. A man flatters himself in his own eyes, thinking that God will not be able to find out his iniquity. The problem is there's that word hated at the end. And of course God hates sin. It's not like God needs to find out and hate sin. And so the word seems out of place there. And thus some translations take as the subject the man himself. And to me, this is an even more frightening possibility if that were possible. The meaning would be this. He sees himself in such a flattering way that he does not discover his own error and hate it. As he flatters himself in his sin, he becomes so utterly self-deceived. His pride is so gigantic, he can't even look truth in the face and see it for what it is. It becomes impossible to see sin and to hate it, and then to turn from it and repent of it. Now, I'm going to give you an example that I saw this week when Tucker Carlson had Planned Parenthood's executive vice president, Don Lagoons, on his show. This came across my Facebook feed. It was apparently a Fox News interview. And his question centered around, what exactly is that in the womb? And I think the majority of the exchange is worth hearing as an illustration of what the psalm is talking about in terms of not being able to look at your sin in the face and then see it for what it is. This is absolutely a mind-boggling exchange, okay? Here it goes. He asks, why is abortion so important to Planned Parenthood that you're willing to forego $500 million a year in federal subsidies to keep it? Her answer, Planned Parenthood believes in the wisdom and power of the individual to decide what care is right for them, and no one is going to bully, threaten, or bribe us to not have that view. He presses, that doesn't change the question. Why include abortion? Why not take it out? A lot of people think it's murder. Her answer, women deserve access to the full range of health care, which includes safe legal abortion. He presses more. Planned Parenthood provides around 300,000 abortions a year, the majority after 5.5 weeks, when the fetal heartbeat can be detected. And as someone who works there, what do you think of that? What do you think is being aborted? Abortion is a right in this country. It's not a viable fetus, so make your own choice. He says, yes, but specifically, you work at the biggest abortion provider in the country. If you can hear the heartbeat of this thing, this fetus, what is it, a human being? She says, I think that's up to each individual to decide what they believe. 1 in 3 women in this country have an abortion. It's up to them to decide. But what do you think? Well, what I'm here to talk about today is the bill to take away health and cancer screening. Yes, but you've said that. But the reason this is such an issue is because you work for the biggest abortion provider in the country. You're one of the people who run it. So I want to know what you think. If you can hear the fetal heartbeat and then it's extinguished, what do you think that is? Is that a big deal to you? If not, why not? I take seriously all the healthcare work that we provide at Planned Parenthood. I believe in safe legal abortion. I know, but what do you think? I'm not going to make a judgment. Why can't you give me a straight answer? This is at the core of what you do. It's not like you haven't thought of this. I would say it's a fetus. But what is a fetus? It's up to each woman to decide. You and I can differ on this all day. You're not even different. We're not even differing because you're not even telling me what you think. No, I said that 70% of Americans believe that Roe versus Wade should be the law of the land. Look, I've heard the talking points. I want to take this deeper. A lot of people say this is killing a life. A heart is beating. You can hear it. I want to know if that bothers you. Do you ever stop and think, wow, a life is being taken? Do you think of that? I personally favor safe legal abortion. I personally do not believe it's a viable fetus. I'm not saying viable. Of course it's not viable. That's not the question. Why are you giving me robotic responses? I'm asking you a human question. I hope you'll favor me with a human answer. Is that a human being or not? It doesn't seem like a tumor. It often has a different blood type. I would have thought that you would have thought about that. I have thought about it very much for myself, but I won't project on that other woman what I believe. You're still not answering at all. I know you're smart, but you're giving me a series of rehearsed and very childish answers. It's disappointing. Haven't you ever grappled with this? I often look at protesters and think how heartless they are at yelling at women. But you haven't thought at all about why people might feel that way? That is a uniquely shallow conversation. He finishes, this was a uniquely shallow conversation. Thanks for joining us. That is what the psalmist is talking about in deceiving yourself so that you cannot see your sin. You can't look at it. You can't answer the question. You can't face it. There's no possible way that you can do it. You are so blinded to the truth. Now, my purpose here is to show you through that example how self-deceived we can all get about our rebellion. And it gets to the point where it's no longer possible to hate your sin because you can't even see it. And that's the reason is because there's no fear of God before the eyes. Instead, you look in the mirror and you flatter yourself at what you see, unable to find out your own iniquity. It's no more possible for this poor woman to answer his question than for a leopard to change his spots. The point is not that everyone else has this problem but me, because if you think that, then you've entered the very verses we're discussing and you've become that person. We all have these blind spots, even Christians, but how much more those who have no fear of God before their eyes? This is a truly terrifying thing the psalmist is bringing up because it speaks of the impossibility of reforming yourself, of coming to repentance over your sin. It's not possible. The mouth, he's not even done. Instead, something else happens. Another body part is introduced. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. So the mouth takes what's in your heart and it projects it outside of the body into the world. It's just like Jesus said, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But be careful about being deceived by how you read that verse of Jesus. I don't think he's speaking about lewd, obnoxious, profane speech, at least not up front. The Pharisees thought that they were saying good things. And that's part of the problem. The language is that the mouth speaks trouble and deceit. Think about these words. The word deceit is deception. It's the same idea from the previous verse. Deceptions, to state the obvious, deceive. Okay? They're deceitful because they appear one way when they're actually another way. Trouble, that word can mean wickedness or it can mean sorrow. The deceitful words create both wickedness and sorrow, but people don't think that that's what they're doing. John Piper recently said, there's great pressure on this generation to pursue good in ways that have nothing to do with God. The pursuit of good is not pleasing to God because it doesn't proceed from faith. And furthermore, it turns on itself so that soon it becomes the pursuit of what's actually bad because it can't tell the difference between good and bad. Because he no longer acts wisely, he no longer does good. Instead, verse 4, it's the climax of these four verses. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So can you see the direction of all this? Can you see where it begins? It isn't about what evil looks like so much about as it is how it comes into being, how it is born. Evil hearts love rebellion. They do not fear God. They flatter and deceive themselves so that repentance is impossible. Sin cannot be hated. Words become treacherous and deceitful. Good is no longer done. Wisdom is no longer sought. Trouble is plotted in the still moments of the night. Evil is not rejected. That is the way of the wicked. It is the depth of human depravity. And everyone in this room either was or is still in this way. It is the way of humans from birth. Now, thankfully, we don't have to wait until Psalm 37 to get some kind of good news, because I'll tell you, the first four verses are not good news. Beginning in verse 5, the song takes a different direction. We can read this as a series of repeating themes. The first is the loving kindness and the righteousness of the Lord. Okay? So the gospel is an announcement of what God has done, but you know what it is first? First, it starts with who God is. Simply put, God is the gospel. Before a person can be moved out of their desperate condition, they have to know who God is, because they have a wrong view of him. He is the God, or the Lord, of steadfast love. This is hesed love. It's the covenantal love. We've seen it before in the Psalms. It's rooted not merely in God's attribute of love, okay, but it's rooted in his covenant condescension to man as Yahweh, the covenantal name of God. This condescension is his love put into action towards us in the form of promises and deeds that have already been said and accomplished in the past. And therefore, we can see and praise him for his loving kindness. The song makes it concrete by expressing it in terms of creation. Verse 5, it extends to the heavens. And it's called his faithfulness, which reaches to the skies. And so faithfulness means he'll do exactly what he has sworn, and he will never take back his word. He can be trusted completely. That's part of his loving kindness. So great is it that it reaches to the other end of the universe, the skies and the heavens. And furthermore, his righteousness comes in verse 6. It's like the mountains. And so righteousness is God's holiness and his rightness put together. And as it said, it is said to be firm and unmovable like the mountains that he has created. I want you to notice how verse 10 returns to the theme. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Now, he doesn't say how they get this way here. It's simply a prayer of acknowledgement that some are righteous in heart. And he prays to God to remember who he is and to do what he said that he will do for them. If you go back to verse 6, second part of it, talks about God's judgments. It says that they are like the great deep. God's judgments are his courtroom verdicts passed down upon the children of man from heaven. And being a great deep, they are unfathomable, literally. You cannot get to the bottom of them. Okay, they belong to him and to him alone. We don't have enough wisdom and knowledge to call them into question. And yet we know that they are right because of who he is. And there's also a parallel here in verse 9. It's a very interesting parallel to this part with judgments and the great deep. The verse says, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we do see light. I don't see the parallel. The greatest judgment God has rendered against sin in this world thus far, I think, has to be the flood. In Genesis, this is what it says. And I want you to notice the word fountains from verse 6 and the deep. Or fountains from verse 9 and the deep from verse 6. This is in the Noah story. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And so there's a parallel here between these words, fountains and the great deep. And what that means is suddenly we are being introduced to wisdom and to the word Torah. As someone said, she writes, she figures out the chiasms for these psalms, pretty amazing young lady. She says, as I meditated on the connection of the great deep to its fountains, I realize that the great depth of wisdom of the Lord's judgments of right and wrong, the definition of righteousness and sin that we have in Torah, the first five books of Moses, is a fountain of life. It is revealed wisdom from God to man, revealed because it's wisdom man would not have been able to discover on his own without God. And thus, it is his light that enables us to see. Notice the language of wisdom in the Proverbs. It's personifying wisdom. It says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs of water abounding. Before the mountains had been shaped, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep. All these words are found in our psalm right here. And it continues, and now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. That's the focus here of our sermon, the ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Whoever finds me finds life. So wisdom and Torah are not just laws, but gospel is also found in them. And all of these are included in God's judgments. God saves both man and beast in verse 6. Now the word salvation here, saves, he saves beast. Well, I don't think it's talking about eternal life there, okay? Animals don't, you know, have sin and repent and those kinds of things. It's speaking in a very earthy way like the Jews in the Old Testament do. God saves them like he did the days of Noah on the ark. But there's a parallel in verse 7 and 8. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of delights. And that tells us that eternal life is possible for the children of man. It's offered to all without exception. The word mankind there is the word sons of Adam. Okay? But the center of the poem expresses the heart of how this is all possible. This is 7a. It is by delighting in God's covenantal love. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. David prays to God that he would not let the foot of arrogance come upon him, for he delights in God's steadfast love. He prays that God would not let the hand of the wicked drive him away from the Lord. Notice the body parts again, the feet and the hands. He does not want to go where evildoers lie fallen and are unable to rise. But only God can do this, even as only God can save. The question is, that we haven't answered yet, is how? It's through a very special kind of revelation about him, which begins with his steadfast love and faith that comes from hearing it. So we learn about the wicked, and then we learn about God, who God is in this poem, and now we're going to come to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is going to show us more of the ways of both, but especially of the Lord, and in doing so, it will show you how to not walk in the way of the wicked. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading the psalm how much of it was repetitious. I noticed you could have focused on this for a sermon, inheriting the land. I noticed it at least four times in Psalm 37. I think I'll mention it maybe once here, okay? But it's a repetitious psalm. Now, the problem, of course, to state it again, is that the depravity of the wicked, which we're all born into, is of such great deceptive power that nobody can break it by themselves. And therefore, it would seem to be hopeless, not just for the really wicked people out there, but for everyone. But nothing is hopeless for the Lord, beloved. And I want you to remember that the next time you think you've run across somebody that is so bad, so far gone, they couldn't possibly be saved. Or the next time you think of yourself, I am so much of a wretched person, God couldn't possibly sanctify me. Either way, nothing is beyond hope with God. It's what he loves to do. Everybody's like that most wicked person that you have in your mind. It's just that they don't appear that way to you. Okay? Psalm 37 answers the question right up front. The first 11 verses can be summarized this way. Do not fret because of evildoers, but trust in the Lord. And then the last 7 verses parallel the first 11. Okay? So we'll look at these all kind of together as a unit. Verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. People do this all the time. They fret and they're envious. One or the other. Either they're coming after you or they have got such a great life. Look at the life they have on TV. I really want that. Okay? Don't do it. He tells you not to, because it's your natural inclination to do exactly that. So why not fret? Verse 2, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. See, the wicked thinks he will stand forever. The hubris on some of the politicians' faces in the past few months have been amazing to me. They think they will stand forever, but the days of man are maybe 70. Okay, add another 20, big deal. You live 90 years, then you're dead. That's it. But how do you possibly do this? The command tells you not to fret, not to be envious. How can you do it if you're wicked yourself? Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Now, it's a command, I'll grant you, but it's a command that's rooted in the goodness of God in Christ, as we're going to see at the end. It is not a command for you to do something like it's a work, but for you to have God do it, to trust that he will do it. It's rooted in his covenantal love, his covenantal name, his covenantal promises. And so in a word, it's rooted in the gospel. That's what we saw in the previous song about the kind of God that he is. Trusting in the Lord is good news, especially based on what he's done in Christ Jesus. So the word trust, we've seen it before. It's not your normal word for faith. It's the word that more appropriately means hope. This hope is shown in the next verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's a hope, isn't it? He hasn't given them to you yet. It's a hope. To trust in him is to take delight in him as well. It's to love him, to take pleasure in his lordship over your life. That's what it means to trust. It's not something you do against your will. It's you do something because it is your will. You love him. And then you trust in the future with the only sovereign at the helm. And it's not a proverb for life that could lead you to heresy, as we've looked at before with very similar verses. Instead, giving you the desires of your heart is a future orientation of faith with regard to what he has said he will do with his enemies. That's the context. To trust also means to commit your way to the Lord in verse 5. And there's the word way, which shows up several times in this poem. First time, though, here in this one, verse 5. You have a way. As I said, everyone's on one way or the other. Commit your way to the Lord by trusting in him. Okay, this means to place your hope in him for the future. Verse 5 again, trust him and he will act. It also means to do good in verse 3 and to befriend faithfulness. So it's not a trust that is apart from obedience, but it's not the trust that comes from obedience. See, it's not that you're meriting trust, it's that trust comes and creates this kind of obedience. Do good. Trust and do good. Okay? It refers to being righteous instead of wicked. Trust leads to obedience. But of course, I said nobody can do this. And in fact, in the previous psalm, the very first verse, there is no fear of God before his eyes. That actually becomes Paul's capstone verse in Romans 3 that we read for the law today, as he's giving this huge litany of Old Testament verses of how evil people are. He says all these things. No one seeks God. No one is righteous. No one does good. He says and many more things. And then he finishes all that by saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. It's like the culmination of the whole thing, and it's in Psalm 36. And therefore, trusting in the Lord has to mean the opposite of trying to do good. It is, as verse 6 says, he will bring forth your righteousness and your justice. Do you see that? It is God's sworn covenantal duty to cause you who trust in him to bear fruit of righteousness, which is the fruit of his Holy Spirit, even as it's his delight to grant faith to all his elect prior to that. In his light, we see light, in verse 9. You see the order of that? It's the same idea. In his light, first he gives light, he shines the light, then you see the light. Because if you're in darkness, you can't see the light until he shines it on you. So trusting him is what pleases him. Okay, and then doing this is what makes a person cease to be wicked, simply because it pleases God to change your heart and your life. So do not wait to trust him, friend, if you haven't trusted him yet. And I can talk to you little kids as well. Trust in the Lord who loves and is full of loving kindness. That's what he is. And do it now as you hear the word near you and as it is close to you this very minute. Don't wait, because you may not have the opportunity again. He is as near as his preached word, Paul says. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Well, with regard to what? Well, two things. First, with regard to the wicked, verse 7, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. And there's the word way again. Again, the wicked has a way over the man who carries out evil desires. That's his way. Don't fret about him. Trust in the Lord. Be patient. Second, with regard to your sin. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Now, many times we get angry because of someone else's wicked behavior, or at least the way we perceive to be their wicked behavior. And this can include even the ones who are the most cherished in this world to us. We get angry at them, and our response seems right to us. Let me get angry at their sin like Jesus did. But what does the psalm say in verse 8? Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil. You see, in getting angry at sin, it's very often the case that you're actually wanting to take God's place as the judge. And in doing so, you become the man of Psalm 36, 1 through 4, again, self-deceived about your own sins. The Lord will deal with the wickedness in his time. That's what these psalms are all about. If those people are not elect, then he will punish them in hell. He will do that. If they are elect, then Christ's blood either will justify them or it already has justified them. And he will work out their sin as he sanctifies them. God might use you in that process. I'm not saying that he won't, okay? But not because of your anger, because it only tends to evil. Your anger becomes counterproductive. So put your hope in him again. That's what it says. Listen to the good news. Verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Soon the wicked will be no more in verse 10, but the meek will inherit the land in verse 11. They'll delight themselves in abundant peace. So probably the most famous of all Jesus' Beatitudes is this one. The meek will inherit the earth. And guess where he gets it from? Like so many other things, Jesus knows his Bible. Because guess what? He wrote it. Okay? Therefore, blessed are you when you are meek in this way, when you trust in him and look to him to set straight all that is crooked. It's a blessing. It's not put in the form of a beatitude here, but it certainly is by Jesus. So blessed are you when you are meek like this. The end of the song is the same way, starting verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. Okay, so there's the idea of patience again, waiting, but it's also the idea of the way again. Keep his way. You see the two ways, the wicked way, now it's the Lord's way. And what is his way? Verse 31, go up to that verse and you'll see the way. There's a whole study we could do on the relationship between the word derech and the word Torah. Way and Torah, or law. I don't like the word law as much, but Torah. The Torah of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. You see? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. What is that? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord. It's not just to do good, but it's to repent when you don't. That's what it means to walk humbly. The song finishes by recapping the inheritance of the land and the way the wicked are perishing and the hope of the future for the man of peace and salvation for the righteous, so that what you've heard at the beginning will stay with you to the end. That's why the psalm keeps repeating. I was thinking when I was reading through this, man, they sang this all at one time. Well, that would take our whole worship service, especially if we sing it the way Jews do, okay? This is a great song, and it's a long one, and it sticks in your head because of the repetitious themes. Okay, we're going to go back to verse 12 now. 12 through 20 describe the way of the wicked and God's response to them. And then verses 32 and 33 parallel those. And basically what I do, I've kind of started to do this a lot in the Psalms, actually, is we'll look at the first and the last, and then we'll look at the second and the next one, and then we look at like this. And that's how we're studying these Psalms, because as they repeat, it helps us go through the whole song. So it describes the way of the wicked and God's response to them, and that's summarized in the first two verses here. Verse 12, what do the wicked do? They plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at him. And then verse 14, they draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Usually this is the kind of people that have power over those who aren't in power. What is God's response to them? Is it anger? Not here. It says the Lord laughs at them. I thought of Psalm 2 where it's Yahweh in heaven laughing. This one, it's Adonai laughing. I thought that was curious. Why does he laugh at them? Because he knows their day is coming. And I same thought I had back in Psalm 2 I have now. If God laughs at the wicked, why isn't that our response? We don't do that. We get angry. We get frustrated. We fret. We worry. We envy. God laughs at them. What does their day look like that's coming? Verse 15. This is brutal. This is part of the imprecatory part of this psalm. The sword that they unsheath at the poor, okay? They pour out their sword and whoosh, it will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Oof. Their arms that they use to harm the righteous, they shall be broken. Have you ever seen a bone break and come out of the skin or something? That's what God will do to them. The wicked will perish like the glory of a green pasture, or like smoke. It vanishes, never to be seen again. In the meantime, Yahweh knows the day of the blameless. His eyes are always here. He always sees. Verse 18, kind of moving around a little bit in this section, their heritage will remain forever. Or 19, they will not be put to shame in evil times. If they live through famine, they still have abundance in the Lord. And think about that one, because that's a paradox, right? Famine is the lack of abundance by definition. But in famine, if you know the Lord, you have abundance by definition. And so the psalm isn't trying to get rid of the physical calamities that could come upon us, but it's to say that if you have the Lord, you have all abundance that you could ever need. If the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to put him to death, the Lord will not abandon him or let him be condemned on the great day. And therefore, better is the little that the righteous have than the abundance of the wicked. So do not envy them, friend, and do not covet them. Do not covet what they have. Do not covet their money or the stuff that they buy or their fame. Covet the Lord and desire him. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, Paul says. The center of the poem is verses 21 through 31. It contrasts the righteous and the wicked. If you look at verse 21, it says the wicked borrows and he doesn't repay. Second half of that verse says that the righteous are the exact opposite. And if you go down to verse 26, you see the righteous is merciful and he lends. So the wicked is stingy and the righteous are generous with their money. And then he says, even as the righteous are generous with their money, and you think all the money that they have is gone, he says the children of the righteous don't even beg for bread. I've never seen it. I'm an old man now. I've never seen the righteous beg for bread. It's an amazing promise for those who worry about material possessions in this life. I think it's John Wesley who had something like $1 million come through him over the course of his life. And he died almost penniless because he always gave away his money. But can you imagine? That's like 1760s. $1 million worth of money. Just kept giving and giving and giving. He never went without bread. The Lord provides. I thought of Jehovah Jireh, the word that Abraham calls the Lord, there on the mountain of Moriah with Isaac. Why is this? It's because the Lord doesn't forsake them, he upholds them. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. But those blessed by him will inherit the earth. The steps of the upright are ordered by the Lord, but the upright delights in the Lord's way. None of his steps slip. The steps of man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. So what, ultimately speaking, is the way of the Lord? Okay, we've seen the way of the wicked. I know we started off with this, but I want us to think about it again. What is the way of the Lord? The way of Torah, the way of wisdom. So it's the way of obedience. It's walking on the narrow road that Jesus talked about. Verse 27, turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. But the good news is that this was already done for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he calls himself the way. So if there's two ways that you can walk, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous, you have to walk the way of the way. He's already walked it. He is the way, and his followers in Acts were called followers of the way. It's so interesting that he does it. The way, the truth, the life. He is the embodiment of all of these things. He's walked that way already, and trusting in Jesus as the one who has done this for you is the way to the celestial city, because he's already gone there before you. He died, and he's been raised from the dead. He's been given a resurrected life forever. He's ascended into heaven where he is even now, and he dwells there, and he awaits all those who delight in him, even preparing mansions for them in the meantime. Those, friends, are the two roads of Scripture in Psalm 36 and 37. Which way will you walk? The way of life or the way of death? The way of the wicked or the way of the Word of God? May God be pleased to use his Word, because he is powerful to move you out of one way and move you into the other. Father, we ask that you would bless the hearing of your Word today, and as we consider the self-deceptive nature of our own hearts, as we are Christians and we once were that way, walking in that way, unable to see the glory, remind us of when you changed our hearts again and how different everything was when we saw the light and the chains fell off and we were free and we were let loose from the prison that we were in. For those who have not seen the light, Father, I ask that you would show them the light of your word in the goodness of Christ to them, in the loving kindness of God the Father, and in the delight of the Spirit to call all who hear. May they see the light. May they not know what it's like to have to suffer for the wickedness of their lives, in their sins, and the eternal punishment of hell that deserves. May you rescue all of them, and especially our little ones who are here today. May you rescue them from the darkness of their sin and show them the light of the Lord Jesus, that they might come to know and love him. They might give a testimony before all in form of baptism that they have come to trust him and they confess him as Lord. Let them know what it means, Father, to see the light. Even as you've shown many of us here today, I pray that that would be true for all of us here today. You're the one who's powerful, and so we trust and we hope in your power to do these things. In Christ's name, amen.